Open up your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. We've been following Paul as he's been on trial, and it's been interesting to see how people are reacting to his testimony, how he's been preaching the gospel. And last week we were looking at really the makeup of his testimony and how we should be sharing our faith with others and sharing with others how God has changed us. And I hope that you all went home and did your homework and wrote down your testimony. That was my desire for you, that last week you would have done your homework. And so the ushers are going to come forward and everybody can turn in their... No. But I do hope that you guys wrote down your testimony. One of the most important things that we can do is know what Christ did for us, what he's doing in us, and what he wants to do through us. And your testimony is an important part of that. But now, as we come to the end of chapter 26, the last few verses from 24 to 32, we're going to be looking at this reaction that people are having to the gospel. We saw the gospel that was preached, the testimony that was given. But how do people react? There's a couple of different things that are going to be going on in this chapter. And I have found personally that there are a few different reactions that I normally get. One is that they just received the gospel immediately. And that's the most wonderful reaction that you can hope to have when you share your faith, is that they finally received Jesus. And maybe you've been ministering to somebody there at work, or maybe you're evangelizing and all of a sudden somebody just receives Jesus. Now, I want you to remember this. When you are evangelizing, somebody receives Jesus, that's not all you. That's not because you did such a good job sharing your faith. Man, look at what I did. That is probably 30 to 40 other people all having shared the gospel and having whittled them down. I want you to think about your own life. When you finally received Jesus, and maybe you haven't received him yet, how many people did you reject and turn down and say no to? Until finally somebody broke through. Finally the Holy Spirit was able to speak to your heart. You see, when somebody finally does receive the gospel, that's after a lot of hard work, isn't it? So that's not the normal thing that happens when we share our testimony, when we minister to people. That's not normally what happens, because 90% of the time what you're going to get is a different reaction. Some people who are atheists say you're crazy, and that doesn't make sense, and you're just ignorant. Others are too religious for their own good and can't accept the gospel at face value. And so we're going to be looking at some of these reactions and how we should react to them, how we should act towards them. What should we do? It says here in chapter 26, verse 24, it says, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But Paul said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason.'" I love this about Paul, how calm he was. Did you notice his response? "I'm not mad, O most noble Festus." He doesn't put him down or treat him poorly. He gives him a very, very high honor when he speaks to him. He treats him with respect. Even though Festus is saying, "Man, you're crazy. You're nuts." Now, notice what it says here at the beginning of verse 24. "Now, as he thus made his defense." Remember what the last thing that Paul talked about was? If you go up a little bit in the chapter, you're going to see in verse 23 that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So what was he saying? The resurrection of the dead, that Christ died and rose again, and that he saved the world from their sins. When he got to the resurrection, that's when Festus couldn't take it anymore. That's when Festus said, you're insane. You're crazy. Now, Festus doesn't think that he's your average person who talks to himself while walking down the street, not being able to care for himself, who doesn't know who he is or what year it is or anything like that. He doesn't think he's that kind of certifiable. Notice what Festus accuses him of. He says, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad. You're too smart for your own good." Now, it's often been said, and it's very true, that insanity and genius are just a hair away from each other. And if you look at some of the smartest men in the world, the smarter the people are that I know, the crazier they get. In my experience, smart people can get very eccentric and crazy and weird. They get really weird. Take the most famous picture of Albert Einstein, and his tongue is sticking out at the camera. Smart people get too smart for their own good sometimes, and they get weird. And so fast as it's saying, you're really smart, you really know your stuff, but you're crazy. You're beside yourself. Think about what you're saying here. Dead people don't rise from the dead. You're talking to dead people. You're telling us that a dead person appeared to you in a light, that you lost your sight and got it back again. This is crazy. This isn't reality. Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. The resurrection of the dead has been said many times in the gospel that it is craziness to the world. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world looks at the message of the cross and they say, that is crazy. That's insane. That doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It doesn't fit within my worldview, and I cannot accept it. You're beside yourself. You're crazy. And the world believes that. I'd like you to write on the first line of your outlines here, the denial of the perishing. See, the world hears the gospel, and they say, that's crazy. I can't accept that. And they deny that it's true. They deny that it's real. They deny that it's possible. The world has long been trying to explain itself without God. You see, if there is a God, that means that you are going to be held responsible for your actions. That's just the way it is. If you have parents and you live in their home, you're going to be held responsible for your actions, aren't you? But when you move out of your house and there's no parents, it's just you on the lease in your new apartment with absolutely no furniture because you're too broke to buy any. Well, you can go and come as you please. You can do whatever you want. The authority's been removed. And the world has been trying to move out of their dad's house for so long. Get out from under the umbrella of his authority. The problem is they can't find another universe to go to. It's actually interesting. I was reading yesterday that the newest hypothesis of the origins of the universe, they just had a paper that was published saying that if you believe in the Big Bang, and if you believe in evolution, and if you believe in how things got together and all of these other things, then you have to believe in a multiverse. Now, some of you who don't know what a multiverse is multiple parallel universes all happening at the same time. Have you seen this in the movies where you'll have one reality right now, but in another universe somewhere, there's another reality, another you who made different choices and has a different life now. They actually believe this. And I guess the logical conclusion is if you believe in the fantasy of evolution and the fallacy of the Big Bang, and if you believe, as Stephen Hawking has said, that nothing in the beginning condensed so much that nothing exploded and created everything. Now, my 8-year-old is pretty good at math, and I asked her, if you take nothing and you multiply it, because she's doing her times tables, if you multiply it times nothing, what do you get? Dad, anything times zero is? Zero. If you have no money and you invest no money, a few years ago, Bitcoin just opened up. And some of you heard about Bitcoin. And I had a friend who got on the bandwagon when Bitcoin was only about $1 a coin. And he got into Bitcoin and he bought a whole bunch of Bitcoins. Just the other week, Bitcoins hit $1,013 each. And he made a lot of money. If you invest $0 into Bitcoin, and Bitcoin are now at $1,013, what do you have? You're kicking yourself because you didn't invest anything and you have nothing. That's just the way it works. Multiplication is very straightforward. Mathematics are very straightforward, but now they're trying to say that, well, nothing condensed. Now, how can nothing condense? And if you have enough faith to believe that nothing can condense, and you have enough faith to believe that nothing exploded, and that's how we got everything. See, this doesn't make any sense. They call us crazy. They call us crazy. Now, what's easier for me to accept? What do you need more faith to accept? That the world was created from nothing, by nothing, through nothing, for nothing, but it's here. Or, according to the laws of physics, that you cannot create or destroy matter. That's the laws of physics. So something that's outside of the laws of physics, outside of the universe, if you would, had to have created everything. Set everything in order. Begun the entire thing. You see, that's the cosmological argument if you're into apologetics. The cosmological argument is that no matter how far back in time you go, and let's just pretend that evolution was true, no matter how far back in time you go, you still have to get to a place where something created the first something that started the first thing that began the whole set. You can't just get to nothing. You have to have something that created it. As far back as you want to go, you still need God to make it work. So it's interesting that they say, oh, you guys are crazy. The message of the cross. Notice when Festus spoke up, when he talked about the resurrection, the message of the cross. And so as we read in Colossians, when Paul is writing in Corinthians 1, verse 18, and he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You see, to those who are dying in their sins, to those who have absolutely no desire to know God or the power of his word, what happens is they think that the message of the cross is foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God in our lives. You know, the resurrection of the dead is one of the most difficult things for people to accept, because that means that when you die, you're going to still be alive. And if that's the case, you're going to have to give an account for the way that you lived on this earth. The hardest part about believing in God is believing in the consequences of there being a God. Because people don't want consequences for their actions. People don't want consequences for their lust. They don't want consequences for their fornication. They don't want consequences for their investments of their time, for their actions. They just want to be able to do whatever they want to do, and then at the end, be done. Oh, there's nothing else after that. You see, if you sinned and made bad choices, then you have to choose Jesus. But if there's no Jesus, then you can live however you want. And that's what evolution does, by the way. Evolution takes God out of the equation and says that there is no God. Psychology takes God out of the equation and says it's not about any higher power, any spiritual authority, and no moral absolutes. It's just about what makes you feel good that matters. And that's what the world is trying to get. So to the world, what we speak of moral absolutes and stating that God created the heavens and the earth, that just is incomprehensible, because if they believe in that stuff, that means that they have to change their actions. And they don't want to do that. I love what he says, though, about Paul here. Let's take a look. He says, Paul, you are beside yourself, so you're out of your mind. Much learning has driven you mad. You know, Paul's message was not just something that he did from the seat of his pants. It wasn't something that he just kind of came up with on the fly, if you want to think about it that way. A lot of times, I think that's what happens is, have you ever put your foot so far down your mouth that you can taste your kneecap? I've done that many times before. You know, a lot of times I'll have an issue to where maybe I wanted to talk about something, but I wasn't prepared. And then I just made a fool of myself. What did Paul do to give his testimony? He was educated. He didn't say, Paul, you are just dumb and crazy. He said, Paul, you're so smart, you're driving yourself mad. So Paul was obviously somebody who was prepared to share the gospel. He was somebody who had taken his time. You know, the Bible says, study to show yourself approved. 2 Timothy, study to show yourself approved. A workman who rightly divides the word of truth, who need not be ashamed. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. When he said it, he was approved as someone who was learned. Even if they didn't accept what he said, they knew he knew what he was talking about. He wasn't somebody who just kind of said, well, that's just kind of what I believe in. That's I think, a problem that sometimes in the ministry is that some people, they don't know what they believe. They don't know what they believe. They don't know what they should believe. They don't know what the word says. And the easiest way, by the way, is just to read it. That's all you need. You don't need a whole lot of PhDs or letters after your name or anything like that. You don't need that. All you need to do is read this. That's it. That's the only preparation you need. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word. That's it. Read this. Read this. Understand this. If you don't understand it when you read it, turn on K-Wave, 107.9. Turn that on. It's a seminary on your radio station. And all you have to do is listen to somebody else who will explain it to you. But read this. Know this. See, Paul knew the truth, and the truth had set him free. And everyone who knew Paul heard the truth because he knew this. And that's what mattered. As we want to share the gospel with others, if you really want to minister to your family, if you really want to minister to your coworkers, prepare yourself by reading God's word every day. I think that's one of the most difficult things and one of the most problematic things in the church today is Christians going out every day unprepared. How many of you take a shower in the morning when you go? Before you go? Okay. Not all the hands went up. I'm scared. How many of you take a shower before you go on a date with your spouse? Raise your hand. I'm not inviting those who did not raise your hand out to dinner. We'll get horrible seats. How many of you put your clothes on? Okay. How many of you brush your hair? Brush your teeth? Okay, we have some people who do this. Okay. Others are still unsure. Well, I do it some days. Is he talking about every day or just... I mean, Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, I shower, and Tuesdays and Thursdays, I brush my teeth. You would never go out of the house. Nowadays, it's kind of cool, I guess, as you're driving down the street at 8 o'clock in the morning to see all these ladies walking their kids to school in their pajamas. I don't know. Back in the day, if you did that, then there were some major issues. Yesterday, I was driving down the street, and it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and there was a woman with her son in her pajamas at the bus stop. What is going on? You know, back when I was growing up, if you went anywhere and you weren't dressed and hair combed, that was a problem. I remember one day when my sister was first taught that she had to do her own laundry. She was 11, and she didn't do her laundry. I have nothing to wear. That's what she said. My dad took her to church on a Sunday morning in her pajamas. As an 11-year-old girl, she never went without clothes again. Her clothes were always washed. She was horrified. He made her go to class. We went to a church of about 4,000 people. She was in junior high, a junior high group of like 100 people, all of whom went to her school. This is before phones that had cameras and cell phones. Could you imagine? You know, we don't walk out of the house without getting our shoes on, without combing our hair, taking a shower. And even if you run late in the morning, what are you going to do? Even if you're running behind, say you didn't hear your alarm, you wake up and you're late, are you just going to go to work in your pajamas? No, you're going to take a shower. It might be a quick shower, but you're going to take a shower and you're going to get dressed. You're not going to walk out of the house without your underwear on. You're not going to walk out of the house without your socks. You're not going to walk out of the house without your shirt. You're going to get dressed. You're going to get prepared, even if it's hastily done. And then when you're going to get to work and you're going to make an apology. I'm sorry that I'm late. I didn't hear the alarm. But the alarm does not affect your preparation for the day, because you wouldn't be able to function. Your boss would send you home, hopefully. But how many of us include into that preparation every morning our time in God's word? How many of us make it an issue to read God's word? This is just as important or more important than putting your underwear on or combing your hair or brushing your teeth or ironing your shirt. It's just as important or more important than those things. Because if we go out of the house without our preparation, without getting ready for the day, then we're going to fail miserably. You shall know the truth, and it shall set you free. You know, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Bible also says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You ever go through the day and everything's going wrong and you're yelling at people and you're frustrated and you even kind of hear yourself and you wonder, why am I so mad? Why are things going so horribly for me today? And then you realize, it's been a week since I've had my devotion. It's been a while since I prayed. It's been a while since I recognized Jesus as my King and my Savior. I want to encourage you, don't leave the house unprepared. Be ready. Paul, they saw in him that he was prepared. They didn't accept him, but that's okay. He was prepared either way. Now notice what he does here. He was brushed aside as being crazy. Oh, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're crazy. You know, creationists are called stupid for not believing in evolution, the Big Bang theory, psychology. We're called crazy for not believing that we are from monkeys. We're the crazy ones. We are called crazy for not believing that everybody can have their own truth, that everybody can do whatever they want. Christians are called intolerant because we believe in moral absolutes, because we believe that what God's word says is the truth, not a truth, but the truth, that God's word is all that we need, and that what it says is the truth no matter what. Jesus said, I am the truth, not a truth, not one of the truths, not one of the ways to get to the Father. I'm not a truth, a way, and a life, but I am the truth, the way, the life, Jesus said. Nobody's getting to God without me. No one. There is no other moral absolute. There is no other path. Not all paths, not all religions lead to God. You can't believe in Buddhism and Christianity at the same time. They are polar opposites. Christianity is very much the only religion that leads to the Lord. You know, it's interesting. Sigmund Freud said of Christianity, he was saying it of all religions, but it's interesting the way he said it. He said, religion is man's way of coping with having to leave their father's house. You see, he thought that when you're a kid, you kind of lean on your dad as a crutch. So when you have to move out of your dad's house, you lean on religion as your new crutch to be able to get through life, that you use religion as a father figure. You know, Christianity is one of the only religions in the world that actually uses a loving father in its religion. Buddhism doesn't have a loving father. And not at all. Hinduism? No loving father. It's only Christianity. And when he said that we just needed an emotional and spiritual crutch, he could have only been referring to Christianity. Christians are the crazy ones. Because we believe that there are moral absolutes. I'm sorry, but you cannot say that murdering innocent children is okay. Oh, it's okay for you, but not for me? No, it doesn't work. Abortion is not okay. It's just not. Murder is not okay. No matter how you want to cut the cards, no matter how you want to try to finagle your way into saying, well, it's okay for some people, but not for us, it doesn't work that way. Sexual idolatry is not okay, no matter who you are or what you believe in or what you think. And if you want to know God or not, it doesn't matter. You can go to any culture, anywhere in the world, and people do not want to be raped. No one does. Did you notice that? It doesn't matter what religion they are. It doesn't matter who they are. No one wants to be raped. And you might say, well, that's just your opinion. No, that's basically fact. You see, we are called intolerant because we believe in moral absolutes. That God created man and woman to come together in a specific way, and that's it. Not men with men, not women with women. Not just because they're in a loving relationship, it's okay now. No, that's not what God says. The Bible very specifically says that the man leaving the natural use of the woman's body. The natural use is reproduction, by the way. And people say, well, if two homosexuals are in a loving relationship, then it's okay now. And that's not what the Bible says. It's a moral absolute. But we're called intolerant because we believe in a moral absolute, because we do not believe in the lies that the enemy has taught. We're called crazy. Christians are called weak because religion is only a product of weak minds trying to make sense of the world around them. Wouldn't you say that evolution is a product of a weak mind trying to make sense of the world around it without God? Evolution is the product of the Big Bang, psychology, humanism. These are all the products of weak minds trying to make sense of the world around them without God, without the evidence. Christians are called overwhelmed by the hardships in life that they need to believe in a supernatural being to get through things. Rather than finally coming to the realization that there is a higher power and I want to get through things without sin. You know, there was a man called Anthony Flew. He's probably the most famous atheist debater of recent times, okay? And he's passed away now, but for decades he was the front man in having all of the great debates with creationists, okay? So this was an atheist, and he was debating. And he would debate against Christian philosophers and anyone else he could find. And he was a brilliant English philosopher who taught at Oxford University. So we're not talking about some simpleton. We're not talking about some low on the totem pole kind of person. And in 2004, he had an interview with Gary Habermas. And during that interview, he changed his mind. He renounced atheism and he declared that he was a deist, believing in God. And after continued study and growth, he had seen all of this evidence and he just could not refute that God existed. After decades of arguing against God, he came to the realization that God existed. And it's interesting, in that interview, he said, "Although I was once sharply critical of the argument to design, I have since come to see that when correctly formatted, this argument constitutes a persuasive case for the existence of God." He then authored a book later on called "There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind." That was the title of his book. And as a result, the New York Times Magazine, who he used to work for, who he used to be in cahoots with, it wrote a scathing attack on Flew, their one-time friend, stating that he had mentally declined. They called him crazy in the New York Times because he changed his mind and believed in Christ. Sounds exactly like what we see here. Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. If you trust in the evidence. You see, evolutionists, Big Bang theorists, worldly scientists, atheists, and Christians, we all have the same evidence, by the way. Did you know that? Unless you're a theoretical physicist and then you have no evidence. But if you are somebody who looks at evidence, we all have the same geological tables. We all go to the Grand Canyon and see the same layers, don't we? Don't we all have the same fossils? The question is, how do you interpret it? I go to the Grand Canyon and I see many layers of sediment because of the flooding at the time of the flood of Noah. So how was it carved? Over millions of years? You know, they found out that it's really impossible to carve the Grand Canyon over millions of years. Have you seen the size of the river in the Grand Canyon? It's tiny. It's not enough to carve that canyon. You know how it got carved, by the way? It's real easy. It's either glaciers or runoff at the flood. Think about it. Waters are receding. Large amounts of water are being moved around after very, very, very soft sediment had been laid down over layers of the earth. So you have a whole bunch of soft dirt, and then you have glaciers or you have water running off, and it just carves out a canyon. It's really simple. I can look at it and I can say, yeah, that makes sense. I can look at fossils and say the flood made all of these fossils. It didn't take millions of years. They didn't die 65 million years ago. You know why we have such large crude deposits everywhere? Think about it. You know where crude oil comes from? It comes from dead animals that have been compressed and turned into oil. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, I want you to think about something. If we go to Rose Hills and we start looking for crude, are we going to find it? No. Why not? You know, we know something about the body, that the body decomposes very quickly in a normal setting. So if you have animals that just die on the ground, what happens? They decompose, right? They turn back into dirt. And that's about it. So if an animal dies in the forest, after all the bugs and everything get done with it and all the critters get done with it, then whatever's left is just going to decompose and disappear. That's the natural process of things. So if you're expecting over the course of, say, millions of years, all this crude to happen, it's physically impossible. But if you have a flood scenario where where millions of animals and people at one time are forced into one location, like say they're trying to get away from the floodwaters, and they end up in one place, and they all end up drowning in the same place and being covered by a large amount of sediment from a mudslide, a different type of an event, what happens? They're not going to decompose normally. You know, they found when Mount St. Helens went that they created crude oil immediately because of all the way that everything happened with the volcanic eruption and the ashes and the sediment and everything moving. It created crude oil right there. You see, you can't make what happens in nature with their explanations. But I can look at the evidence and say, well, that makes a lot of sense. If I look at Noah's flood, and then I look at other evidence, like the fact that, you know, every single culture in the world has an account of the flood. Even in China, you know how the Chinese believe they began? That a great flood happened, and then a few people were saved on a boat, and they were the first dynasty. They began the first Chinese dynasty. Read Chinese history. It's amazing to see their account of the flood, 8 people on a boat that began the first dynasty. About, guess what, 4 to 6,000 years ago, right about the time of the flood. I can look at the evidence and I can see God every single time. I'm not crazy. We have the same evidence. See, Paul, he says here, I'm not mad. I speak the words of truth and reason. I'm using the same evidence that you have. I'm using verifiable evidence, stuff that you guys can look at. Everybody knows that Jesus existed. Everybody knows that Jesus was there, he says. You all have heard about Jesus. Even the Jews today don't deny the existence of Jesus Christ. They deny he's the Christ, but they can't deny that he existed. It's written down in the Roman records. They can't deny the person of Jesus. They just deny his deity. So Paul says, no, I'm using the same truth that you're using. I'm basing it on the same facts that you have. But, you know, 1 Corinthians, going back to chapter 1, but looking at verse 21, through 24, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, God gave the world wisdom. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that everyone can look at the creation and has to see God. If you just look at creation, you look at the stars, you look at the oil deposits in Saudi Arabia, you look at the fossil record, you look at the Grand Canyon, you look at microbiology and see what's going on inside of your body, you look at the design of the universe and you're going to find something out. It's impossible to be a true scientist and look at the facts and not see God. And he says here, the world, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. So God gave them all this wisdom, all this information, and they rejected him. So he says, okay, I'm going to use foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I'm going to use something crazy out of the ordinary. I'm going to use death to give life. I'm going to use a resurrection to bring hope. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, as we believe in the facts and we understand what the Bible says and we understand what creation points to, then we say, you know what? To us, it's the power of God. Look at the power of his creation. Look at the power of his redemption. Look at the power of his salvation. You see, the perishing, they couldn't see the message. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, meaning hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So those who are perishing can't see it. Have you ever gone to a wedding and the woman wears a veil? I never got that. Why are you trying to hide? I really never got that. Don't we read in the Bible about that happening once? Absolutely. Don't you remember Laban and his two daughters, Leah and Rachel, and kind of did a switcheroo? We didn't have a veil at my wedding because I had read about Laban and I didn't trust my father-in-law. So he says here, but even if our gospel is veiled, meaning hidden from sight, not that you can't see the person, but you can't see who's behind the veil. It is veiled to those who are perishing. Only those who are perishing can't see it. Whose minds the God of this age, the devil, has blinded. They do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the idea, the image here is that the world who doesn't believe is the one wearing the veil. Not that there's a veil on the gospel. The gospel's out in the open. But it's the world who's wearing the veil. The world who has blinded themselves. They're wearing a blindfold that they have put on themselves. And they cannot see the gospel. You know, in Luke chapter 8, it talks about Jesus giving us a parable of the sower and the seed. Verses 5 through 8 say, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on the good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. You know, when the gospel is preached, when the truth is explained, the enemy, for those who are perishing, he steals it away. Or he puts a blindfold on the person that they don't understand it. When someone is so far gone into the world that they have no desire to hear the gospel, and it's just foolishness to them. It's not that the person themselves is incapable. You know, I find this interesting that the God of this age has blinded them. The ability to see is still there, but the blindfold is present. That's why when you're evangelizing, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they're not receiving it, don't get frustrated. Don't get frustrated. You know what's interesting? I want you to skip ahead just for a second. And he says here in verse 29, Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me might become both almost and altogether such as I am, meaning a Christian. What does he say? I will to God. It is my prayer. It is my supplication to the Lord. What my request is to God, what I pray for, what I want from God is specifically that you would become Christians. What is Paul's reaction to people rejecting him in the gospel? Prayer for those who reject it. He doesn't write them off. And I have a problem with Christians who write off people. Okay? You know, I said I share the gospel with him once, he's going to die. Paul says, my prayer is that God would save you. You might not be the first person who talks to him or the second person or the third person, but the Bible says we do not war against flesh and blood. The person who's rejecting the gospel isn't the problem, but the enemy who's blindfolding them and the world who is tying them up and making them a slave, that's what you need to fight against. Don't fight against your family members. Don't argue with people. You know what? Share the gospel, and if they don't receive it, then you need to be on your knees in spiritual warfare. You need to be saying, God, I pray that you would bind the enemy, that he would no longer be able to put a blindfold on my spouse, a blindfold on my children, a blindfold on my boss, a blindfold on my neighbor. God, that you would restore to them their sight, that you would set your angels about them, that he would no longer be able to snatch away the gospel as it's being preached and sown in their hearts. thought that you would be there with them and protect them from the lies that the enemy would love, the terrors that he would love to sow in their hearts. So even if you are sharing the gospel and you're giving the right evidence, the truth, and it's reasonable, this is a logical conclusion if you look at the evidence. The world, if they reject you, don't get frustrated. Pray. Pray for them that the Lord would intervene. I want you to notice something else really quickly. As we continue on, it says there in verse 26, he's Festus, he just can't take it. And he says, now, wait a minute. I'm not crazy. I'm giving you just truth and reasonable conclusions based on the truth that I've talked about. And then he says, for the king, now notice he's still talking to Festus for a moment. So Festus, if you really don't believe me, ask the king who's sitting next to you. You're just a governor. The king, your boss, he knows these things. The king before whom I speak freely knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. Since this thing was not done in a corner. It's not done in a corner is an interesting statement. It wasn't done under a rock. It wasn't done in the secret. It wasn't in somebody's basement that it happened. It wasn't done so that no one could see it. It was done openly. King Agrippa, now he changes who he's talking to for a moment. Instead of now talking to Festus, he's done with Festus. He was kind. He was respectful. He gave Festus an answer, but he's not there to talk to Festus. Festus had his chance, remember? Now this is Agrippa's turn. So he's gonna address Festus because he's not going to be rude, but he just in stride, he picks it right back up with Augustus or with Agrippa, and he keeps going. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You know, it's interesting. Agrippa was a Jew. He was the king of the Jews, if you would. He was the guy who was, now, king isn't like what we think of the king of England or the queen of England. At this time, in many of the Greek cultures and then in the Roman times, if you ever watched any movies about Greeks, you'll notice that what happened was they were conquered by emperors. And the emperor would say, when he would come in with his army, look, pledge your allegiance to me, pay taxes, and I'll let you still be the king over your lands, and I'll just be the emperor, okay? And that's what everybody wanted. Just bow to me. And so the kings would give in, or they would be conquered, and their lands would be taken away anyway. And he would set up another king. So this person, Herod, was the king over the Jewish territories because the Romans needed somebody to run the affairs in that area. They just wanted the taxes. That's all Romans really cared about. And if you look at Roman history, it's very interesting. From the Punic Wars onward, Rome changed. You see, before the Punic Wars, the wars with Carthage, Rome was just on their little peninsula, okay? And they didn't care about anybody else. They just wanted their own peninsula. And what happened was Rome was a little city on the river, and they conquered the peninsula because there were so many wars going on this little peninsula, all the way to the Alps, the Italian Alps. They conquered it, and they were good. They just wanted to be left alone. Then Carthage, who was on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, they start getting a little bold, and they took, if you know your geography, you have Italy looks like the boot, and then you have the little island that looks like the football. They took the island, and Rome got freaked out. And up until this point, Rome was only a protection mode. They didn't really go out and try to empire build or conquer the world. They just wanted to be left alone. To make a long story short, the Punic Wars, all four of them, there was four Punic Wars, involved the entire continent, the southern part of the continent of Europe, the northern part of the continent of Africa. I mean, it was all over the map. Everybody was involved, all the way from Greece to Spain and all of northern Africa. And it was this big mess. If you've ever heard of Hannibal, he was the Carthaginian warrior, the warlord, if you would, the general who marched all of his armies all the way through northern Africa, across into Spain, all the way over across Europe and down through the Italian Alps into Italy and made war there. And after all of this stuff, Rome finally defeated Carthage. And they didn't just defeat them. At the last one, they destroyed everybody, killed everybody, and then put salt in all of the lands there at Carthage. And then now we have a big, huge desert called the Sahara. That's there to this day. This huge desert, because they killed everything with salt, made the ground uninhabitable because they hated it. Well, you see, when they did this, the Carthaginians had already won over all of these territories, right? They had Spain all the way to Greece, and they had all of Northern Africa. So Rome became the default owner. And they went back through conquering all of these little settlements that the Carthaginians had left. And as they did, they're getting all the gold mines of Spain and the gold mines of Greece, and all of this money is coming into the Roman treasury, and they say, we like this. And that's when they just kept moving. They just kept going, and they never stopped. So all these kings that we're looking at, they're just people who the Romans, they could have cared less about the kingdoms and the people. All they wanted was the money. All they wanted were the taxes, the gold coming into Rome. That's why if you lived in Rome, a citizen never had to pay for food. Food was free. My kind of place. Romans ate for free in Rome because they ate off of all the money coming in from everybody else's food. All the taxes that they were taking from everyone else. So maybe you understand why they hated the Romans so much. Why the Jews hated that they were feeding these pagans. And it was only for their money. So here we see King Agrippa saying, you almost persuade me. Now he was a very religious person. He was a Jew. And he was the king over the Jewish people. And he knew the prophets. He believed in the prophets. As a Jew, he had to believe in the prophets. And his religion was too much. His religion kept him from receiving the gospel. Like you write in the second line of your outline, the rejection of the religious. You know, sometimes religious people are too religious for their own good. He was a Jew. He knew the hope of Israel. He had read the scriptures. He knew that the prophets talked about a Messiah. He knew all of that. And he agreed to, yes, they talk about that. But what he didn't want to do was come to the logical conclusion that if the scriptures were correct and Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, then Jesus is the Messiah. He didn't want to have to believe that. You see, I love this because Paul is putting him on trial. You notice that? King Agrippa, don't you believe in the prophets? Well, I know you do. You catch that there? And if you do, well, then you have to believe. You see, if he says that, yes, I believe in the prophets, then he's basically affirming what Paul has been saying all along. But if he says, no, I don't believe in the prophets, then he's denying his own very faith, and the Jews who are present trying to accuse Paul are going to be very upset, and his whole kingdom is going to be in an uproar. So what do you say? Now he's on trial. Everybody looks to Agrippa. So what are you going to say? And what is his answer? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. The famous last words of a dying pagan. Almost persuade me. I almost became a Christian that one time. I almost received Jesus. I almost believed. Almost isn't enough. You know, sometimes it's even more difficult for religious people to get saved and to believe in the truth of the gospel than, say, people who aren't religious. Because people who are just total pagans, they understand the depravity. Jesus said in Matthew, in the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who really realize how awful and spiritually poor they are. You know, that's one of the first things that we need to understand. When we understand the gospel is that, you know what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But religious people think they're okay. They think that they're volunteering at the shelter, and they think that they're, you know, when that song comes on TV and they show the poor orphan animals on late night, Saturday night commercials, you know, those infomercials, and they have that lady singing that song, and if you just give 50 cents, you can save the life of this puppy. And so they get out their credit card and they give, you know, their $20 a month. And then the orphans commercial comes on. You know, the orphans in Africa. Oh, switch the channel. Save the puppies. Forget the orphans. And seriously, puppies sell better than orphans do. Just so you know. But they think, oh, hey, you know, I gave my credit card number the other day. I'm good, right? I helped the orphan puppies. And I'm doing pretty good, you know. I go to church every once in a while. What's your pastor's name? I have no idea. You know, as a pastor, I ask people, hey, where do you go to church? And they'll tell me. Because if they say they're a Christian, I say, the first thing I'm going to ask them, so where do you fellowship? Second thing I ask them, what's your pastor's name? 99.9% of the time, unless they go to Calvary Costa Mesa or some other big, huge church like that, they don't know their pastor's name. Pastor. That's the most common answer I get, by the way. As if we all have the first name of pastor. You know, all Catholic nuns are Mary something, right? So all pastors are pastor something. Apparently that's what they think. What's his first name? Pastor. That's all I call him is pastor. I find that interesting. It's even more difficult. You know, the gospel message is simple, isn't it? It's really simple. But religion seeks to complicate the gift that Christ gave us. Religion seeks to make it more difficult to understand, more difficult to receive. I don't want to be religious. I want to be in a relationship with Jesus. Have you ever tried to love somebody who plays games with you? You ever tried to love somebody who messes with your mind? The Bible talks about these kinds of relationships. Remember Samson and Delilah? Well, if you love me, then you'll tell me your secret. Remember that? Playing games and trying to mess with your mind to get stuff out of you. You ever known somebody like that who manipulates you? Yeah. That's not God. The gospel's simple. It's straightforward. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be difficult. I just want to be in a relationship, a simple, loving relationship with my Savior. That's it. And he's not out there to complicate things or to manipulate me. He's not out there to take my trust and burn me as soon as he gets the chance. He's not out there to try to get me to do things I'm uncomfortable with. He's out there just to have a relationship with me too. Isn't that awesome? God's not a manipulator. He doesn't force you to receive him. He doesn't force you to believe in him. He will let you go on living your life however you want, because he wants a relationship with you too. And if you don't want to have one with him, he's not going to force you to do it. People say, well, isn't God responsible if he allows bad things to happen? No, he's loving. Because what would you say if you didn't want to love somebody and they put you in their basement, tied you to a post, and made you love them? We just found out about four women who were stuck in a basement for years. Remember that in the news recently? And he forced them to love him. What do you say about that kind of a person? They're evil. They're awful. All kinds of stuff was in the news about this awful, evil, horrible, nasty, wicked person. God's not that way. He's not going to force you. He's not going to tie you up in his basement and make you love him. He wants you to love him. And he's going to ask, and he's going to win you over, and he's going to shower you with gifts, and he's going to pay attention to you, and he's going to listen to you, and he's going to be there for you any time of the day or night when you call on him. He's never going to leave you or forsake you, no matter what wicked thing you said or done to him. And he's going to wait for you to say, okay, you know what? I was dumb to think that I could find anything else better. He's never going to force you, though. But religion, they seek to complicate all that. Stand up, sit down, do this, do that. Don't say this, but do you need to say that? Don't do this, but you can do that on this certain day. Religion just seeks to complicate all that. And so, here we see this guy, and the King Agrippa, he was very religious, but it got in the way of his receiving Christ. Oh, why, you almost persuade me, except for the stuff that's hindering me. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, because it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Pharisees are a great example of people who complicated the gospel to where you couldn't receive it. You know, he says here to Agrippa, hey, Agrippa, this wasn't done in a corner. These are verifiable facts done publicly, right? Jesus died publicly. He rose from the dead publicly. He appeared to people in public. All of the works of the apostles were done publicly. You know, when you receive Jesus, you need to understand that you need to receive Jesus publicly. How would you feel if you got married and your wife didn't want to wear a ring? or your husband didn't want to let anybody know that you got married. Shh, don't tell anybody. I don't want my parents to find out. We're married. Yeah, but don't tell anybody. How would that make you feel? Can you imagine? Even if you had a shotgun wedding in Vegas, you're still going to tell people, aren't you? I remember my uncle had one of those. He got a shotgun wedding in Reno to his longtime girlfriend. When they came back, she was wearing a wedding ring. They didn't tell anybody. So is that the engagement ring or is that a wedding ring? And they forced it out of him. Why wouldn't you tell people? What, are you ashamed that you got married? Then why did you get married? What's going on here? It doesn't make any sense. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. This is a reciprocal relationship. So if you confess Jesus here on earth, guess what that means? If you're not a closet Christian, but if you, hey, you know what? I'm a Christian and I'm proud of it. Jesus says, and this is my son and I'm proud of him before God. I think I'm getting the better end of the deal here, by the way, just so you know. I may not be a good son, but I'll be called his son, okay? I'll be introduced as a son. But he says there in the same verse, in the next verse, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That is a scary verse. If you're unwilling to declare that you are a child of God here on earth, if you are unwilling to say, you know what, I love Jesus. Here, Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I do not know you, you worker of iniquity. And that's a scary thought. That's why Malachi says in chapter 3, you know, a lot of people read Malachi and it's all about tithing, right? You've stolen from God and that you need to go out and give your 10% and all this other stuff. And that's true. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, I want you to listen to these words. It says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. I love that. When we come into a relationship with Jesus, the world should be able to see in us those who are righteous and those who aren't. They should be able to use us as the standard of what's correct and awesome and righteous, and see that the world isn't. They should be able to look at Christians and say, they're different and I want to be like them. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but under a lampstand, on a lampstand, and it gives light to the whole household. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Don't be a closet Christian. Don't be somebody who's stuck under a table. Don't be somebody who doesn't let their light shine. Don't be somebody who does their works in a corner, hidden from men's sight. Oh, I pray, but I don't want anybody to see. I love what Daniel said. Hey, you're going to outlaw praying? I'm going to open my windows this time. I'm going to pray on the rooftops. I'm going to pray in front of everybody. Everybody's going to see this. I'm not going to stop. I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're going to throw us in the fire? Go for it, because our God can save us. And even if he don't, we're still not bowing. And because they were publicly making a stand for Jesus, you know what happened? How many guys did we throw into that fire? Says Nebuchadnezzar. Three. Well, I see four, and they're walking around, and the fourth looks like the Son of God. Isn't that awesome? They got to be with Jesus in the fire because they made a stand for him publicly. That's what I love about standing up for Jesus. You know, you might go through hard times. You might lose your life for your faith, as so many have done in the past. But, you know, I've never heard a faith healer, by the way, get up on TV and say, all right, now I need a volunteer to come on down here, and who's going to lose his life today on the stage for Jesus. Come on now. I need a volunteer to lose their life for Jesus. We're going to kill them on the stage right now for Jesus. They're always talking about healthy and wealthy and wise. When was the last time you heard somebody on TV say, I want volunteers to come up here and go to Iran for Jesus? to die in China in the firing squad for taking Bibles to China. Anybody ever heard of that on the TV? I've never heard it. Not once. I've looked. I'll talk about the happy stuff. And you know what? Jesus says, you know, you proclaim me. I'll be with you in the trials. I'll be with you when times get tough. You may lose your life for me, but I will declare my love for you before my Father. And that is something that I want more than anything that this world has to offer. There are some people in the world that they are hindered from receiving the gospel. What was his hindrance? Well, his hindrance was his position as the Jewish king. You know, he couldn't just abandon the Jews, otherwise he might lose his position. His obligation to the ceremonial laws, his respect for the Jewish leaders who were accusing Paul. Having grown up, I mean, could you reject everything that your parents ever taught you to receive Jesus? Could you reject everything that the world is teaching you since you, I mean, our kids are indoctrinated since they're in preschool about dinosaurs being 65 million years ago, 85 million years ago, now it's a billion years ago or whatever it is. Dinosaurs are getting old fast. Could you deny everything that the world says is true for Jesus? And that's what it comes down to. People, they say, well, you know, we need to allow our kids to go to school and we need to, you know, do this and that. And I got to tell you, I have a hard time allowing my kids to continually just be indoctrinated by lies. Why would I want to undermine what the gospel is sharing with them? There's a lot of things that hold people back. Their secular interests. I've had people who, you know, I'd receive Jesus, but I don't want to give up my girlfriend, is what they say. I don't have to give up my job. I don't have to give up my, whatever it is, my lifestyle. You almost persuade me. Almost. Folks, almost isn't enough to get into heaven. Jesus says, I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And anybody who almost comes to me is only going to almost go to the Father. If you only almost come to Christ, you're only almost going to be saved. And I think in an eternal perspective, almost isn't good enough. So the last thing I'd like you to look at is in verse 29. So Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all those who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. Not just almost. Let's make the final step here, Agrippa. Let's make that last little few inches that you need to go to get to the finish line here. I'd like you to write on that third line. This is how we act. This is what we do. This is the persistence of the saved. The persistence of the saved. You know, it's interesting that when we are denied, when we are rejected in Christ, don't give up. Don't give up when your family doesn't want to hear about it. Don't give up when your kids don't want to hear about it. Don't give up when your boss doesn't want to hear about it. Keep up. Keep at it. Persist. Keep coming back like a really, really bad cold that you just can't get rid of, you know, just keep coming back, but in a good way. Share the gospel, pray for them, keep going. And he says, well, you know, I would to God, my prayer to God, my desire from the Lord. A lot of times, do you spend time in prayer? How many of you spend time in prayer? Now, how many of you would say that 90% of what you pray for is what you want from God? I think someone's lying. Because for me, 90% of what I pray for is what I want from God. And I'm a pastor. How many would you say over 10% of what you pray for is about other people receiving Jesus? So then 90% of what you're asking for is what you want from him, right? Okay. Paul says, my desire from God isn't that I would get free from my chains. My desire from God isn't that I would be healthy and wealthy and wise. My desire from God isn't that I could get my wife back. My desire from God isn't that I would not be in so much pain. Remember, he had been stoned multiple times, beaten numerous times. He had all this bad stuff had happened to him many, many times. And his one desire from God is that, you know what, that you guys would receive him. That you wouldn't just be almost saved. So I want to encourage you to share your faith. Remember that testimony that you wrote down last week? Because you wrote it down, right? If not, go online. You can hear it and listen to it. Write down your testimony. And then I want you to share that with someone. Share your testimony this week with somebody that you know. I want you to go out there. I want you to step out on faith, and I want you to proclaim Christ publicly to somebody. Anybody. But don't be a closet Christian. And as you go out, you may be rejected, and that's okay. Know that it's going to happen. Know that you're just one of those little stepping stones for that person to finally get the gospel. And if you're that one straw that broke the camel's back, then praise the Lord that there's been 350,000 other people who shared the gospel with this person before you. But either way, go out and share your faith with somebody. Share your testimony. And as you do, follow up with prayer. Go home and pray for that person. Write their name down. You may not know their name. The guy in the New York Yankees hat. Write that down. Write some descriptive term so you'll remember who it was. The Walmart lady. Okay? Whatever it is, pray for them. I would that you would become altogether, not just almost, but altogether like I am. Except for the chains, he says. I love that he threw that in. He didn't want to, I wish you guys were in my chains. It's not what he was saying. I just want you guys to receive Jesus. So today, proclaim Christ. Share him with others. That way he'll share you with his Father. He said, yeah, I know this one. This one's awesome. This is the one that got beat up outside of Walmart for sharing their faith. This is the one that got rejected by his parents and kept praying for years until they finally received. This is the one that endured as her husband just made fun of her every week for going to church, wasting her time, wasting her money, until finally he received me because a co-worker shared. Share your faith. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. Father, we thank you for your wisdom in your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to be a part of what you're doing. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us to live a life that is worthy of you. So as we come before you, Father, we thank you and we pray that you would just continue to guide and protect each one. Fill them with boldness. Father, that you would give them the words to say and that the world would hear and receive you, not just partially, but fully. So, Father, bless today in the fellowship after service, the meals that people are going to have together, and the service tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.